May you take your Bibles, please, and go to the book of Psalms, Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Several weeks ago, as we've been studying the attributes of God, I said that they fall or can be divided into two major categories. And we said that there are different ways to label those. Some call them incommunicable, that is, attributes that God has that cannot be communicated to us in any way. Omnipresence, omniscience, immutability. That is, you and I can never have any reflection of omniscience. We will never come close to knowing everything. We cannot be everywhere. We do not have all power. So they viewed those as attributes which God has and cannot communicate to His creation at all. Then there's a set of attributes, obviously, if those are incommunicable, that are called often communicable attributes. That is, God can bestow some measure of this on His creation, or His creation can reflect that. I chose the labels that I had learned in theology class of greatness and goodness, or sometimes they're called natural and moral attributes of God. That is, those that have to do with Him in His nature and those that have to do with Him in His moral workings with people. His goodness is displayed with regard to it. This morning we begin that aspect of our study of the character of God. Remember, these attributes are not little slices of God. A part of God is this and a part of God is that. But these are the characteristics of God which make Him God. When we talk about the attributes of God's goodness, we generally describe them as the fact that He is holy and true and loving and righteous and just and faithful and merciful and gracious, that those characteristics mark Him off. And even in the way I've listed them out, you actually can take the second group of attributes of His goodness and see them as having two kinds of attributes to them. Those attributes would have to do with God in Himself, or as He relates to Himself. Those would be His holiness, His truth, and His love. And flowing out of those three attributes are the way He responds to other people. From His holiness comes an inevitable response of righteousness and justice. From His attribute of being the true God flows His response of faithfulness. From His attribute of being the God of love flow both grace and mercy. That is, a God who is love responds to others in grace and mercy. A God of truth responds to others with faithfulness. A God of holiness responds with both righteousness and justice. And so these attributes of God manifest His goodness to us. This is what separates Him, so to speak, from all of the small g gods that have been painted out over the course of history. You ever read any of the mythology of the Greeks or the Romans? Their gods are very much mingled up with the kind of depravity that you and I experience. You have gods lying and betraying and cheating and being immoral. You have much of the pagan worship of this world is based on a system in which the gods are full of fickle responses. And so you have to do something to try and satisfy them or keep them happy so that you don't get zapped by them. The God of the Bible is not that kind of God at all. He is a God who is always marked by holiness, truth, and love, which always issues forth in righteousness, justice, faithfulness, grace, and mercy. Now, that combination of attributes can have serious consequences for those who choose to defy a God of goodness. His holiness issues forth in righteousness and justice just as clearly as His love issues forth in grace and mercy. So we need to come to understand the balance of these glories and perfections and attributes of God so that we can know the God that reveals Himself in the Scriptures, the one true and living God. And so we start really, in many senses, with what I think is properly called the fundamental or chief attribute of God, and that is His holiness. Look, if you would, Psalm 99. I'd like us to read the whole psalm so that we can catch the sense of how God wants Himself to be worshipped when we consider this issue of His holiness. Psalm 99, begin in verse 1, please. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. When we speak of the holiness of God, we are speaking of an attribute which in its sort of essential meaning means that God is apart or separate or different from us. When the Scriptures use the idea of the word holy, that's what it means. It means something that has been set apart. It could be used of things that we would not consider holy at all. In the book of Genesis, for instance, it speaks of a temple prostitute, a very immoral activity among the pagans, as being someone that was consecrated or holy. That is, they were devoted to something and set apart from that. That's why the Scriptures can talk about holy items or holy places. They become things that are set apart. They're different. They're distinctive in that regard. When we come to understand what that means in relationship to God, we are recognizing that God is set apart from us. He is different from us. He is distinct in His holiness. As one writer said, holiness is that which divides Him from everyone and everything else. When we say God is holy, we're saying that He is distinct, separate, apart from everything else. In fact, we even recognize that this morning in a song we sang, I believe it was the third verse of Holy, Holy, Holy. It said, "You alone are holy." But in reality, we talk about things being holy. We talk about saints being made holy. But the expression of that song and the expression of that statement in the Scriptures is to recognize that there is only one who intrinsically, inherently, essentially is holy. If you and I become holy, it is because God has made us something that we are not naturally. If God sanctifies some place or property or thing, He declares it to be holy, but it is not essentially holy. There's only one who in His very essence is holy, and that's God. It's His nature, His being. In fact, His holiness is the combination of the fact of who He is and what He does, eternally being conformed to each other. God cannot will to be unholy. He cannot think unholy. He cannot act unholy. Because He is holy. And that makes Him different than all of His creation. And so when we talk about holiness in terms of how that shows up when we consider the biblical revelation of God, we usually see it in two ways. One is what we would say His majesty, or the fact that God is glorious in holiness. It is what distinguishes Him from everything that He has made. If I could say it this way, since holiness is the basic idea as being apart or separate, this aspect of majestic holiness is that God is separate from everything that He has made. He is above His creation. That's this text says it in language that expresses that kind of distance. Look in verse 1. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim." Verse 2, "The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples." This idea of God's exalted position is an aspect of His holiness. When we consider God, we have to consider Him as being above all things, over all things, exalted beyond His creation. Even though God has revealed Himself and condescended to us, He has never become like us in the sense that He is no longer exalted in holiness. Who can be compared to God? The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 40, and the answer is no one. I mean, it's just a great reminder to us. He says, all the nations are like the dust on the scale. They're like drops in the bucket. All of our great men are like grasshoppers. I mean, that there's no one, there is nothing that can come close to God in His distinctness as the Creator. That's His majestic holiness. But there is also an aspect, and really this is where we tend to focus on when we speak of God's holiness, and that is of His moral purity. That is, God is holy in that not just He's separate from all that He has made, from all creation. His moral purity means He is separate from all corruption as well. That there is no evil in God at all. His being and will are completely free from impurity. Remember what the writer John said in 1 John? He said, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." In essence, what he was saying for us to understand God's moral purity is that we need to picture it as an absolutely brilliant, radiant light that has no darkness to it. There is no mingling at all in the character and actions of God of light and darkness. He's described as a fire, and that fire cannot become contaminated by things which are corrupt, but consumes and purifies them. That God is absolutely pure in His holiness. Perhaps one of the best ways for us to understand what this attribute means is to see how it's demonstrated in God's response to certain things. Go, if you would please, back to Psalm chapter 5. When we talk about God's holiness, and we'll see this really since I've tried to show the connection between holiness, righteousness, and justice, we'll see this really as we look at all three of those attributes because they are connected to each other. But for us to understand the holiness of God, Psalm 5, we need to understand in both a negative and positive way what God's holiness is demonstrated as. And negatively, we could say it this way. He avoids and abhors all wickedness. That is, God's holiness, His moral purity, is demonstrated by the fact that He does not engage in any wickedness, and in fact, He hates it. He abhors it. Look at Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. Actually, let's go 4 through 7, all right? Psalm 5, beginning verse 4. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. no evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for you. You can see these two concepts here in verses 4 and 5. God Himself, I stated as, avoids all wickedness. And you can see that in verse 4 where it says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. When we speak of God's actions, we must always recognize that God will not, cannot, and does not do anything that is evil. His holiness is the certainty that there is no sin in His actions. We saw earlier in this series in James 1 where it says God cannot be tempted with evil. That is, God finds no pleasure in it. The fact is that as much as we hate to admit it, we sin because we take pleasure in what we do. Some kind of sick and perverse pleasure. That is, we do it because we want to do it. There's something in us that wants to be satisfied or gratified, so we engage in sin. And that's the power of sin in our lives. James says, every person is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That is, we see something in the temptation that creates a longing for satisfaction in us. We lust after it and we pursue it. God looks at nothing that is evil. He sees nothing that is evil and takes pleasure in it. He does not find any delight in wickedness. There is nothing done that is wicked that finds favor with God. He not only avoids it, but He abhors it. He hates it. In fact, biblically, we'd have to say that God hates it of necessity. Because of His holiness, God cannot do anything but hate wickedness, that He takes no pleasure in it. Or as the prophet Habakkuk wrote, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God does not look at any sin and have a soft spot for it. He hates it. And He hates it of necessity because of who He is. He can have no other response than hatred for sin, because His eyes are too pure to look on evil with approval. He takes no pleasure in wickedness at all. But not only does He hate it necessarily, He hates it intensely. It says here in verse 5, look at this, you hate all who do iniquity. You know, this is one of those classic texts that needs to be heard in our day, because we're so fond of saying, well, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. And here's what this text says. You hate all who do iniquity. That sounds like the sinner, right? I mean, God hates the sinner too. Now, God loves sinners because God can do that. But we should not act as if God somehow looks at sinners and sin and says, oh, your sin's so bad, but I like you. God has an overwhelming, essential, and intense hatred for all sin and for those who commit it. He is not soft in this at all. Look over, we'll come right back here to chapter 5, but look over to chapter 7, Psalm 7 and verse 11. With Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. I mean, think about that statement. God has indignation every day. Now, we live in a day that systematically lampoons and mocks, for instance, the picture of God Jonathan Edwards painted in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. No, that's just a horrible picture of God. God, you know, we don't want to view God as angry. Well, that's not the only picture in the Bible of God, but it clearly is a picture of God, right? I mean, here you have two very definitive statements. God hates all who do iniquity. God has indignation every day. To deny the wrath of God is an attack on the holiness of God. To realize wrath is not an attribute of God. It's not something that's inherent in His character. It's the manifestation of His holiness's response to sin. It's a disposition of God. Before there was ever sin, there was no wrath in God. But once sin came as an assault on the very holy character of God, there is nothing a holy God can do other than to hate unholiness. He is angry with this attack on the glory of His holy character. He hates it necessarily and intensely. Look back at chapter 5. There's another way in which we can understand His hatred of this wickedness. He hates it universally. Notice what 5:5 says in the second line of it. You hate all who do iniquity. You know, there's the difference between God and us. We hate sin selectively. We hate other people's sin. We hate people who do bad things that mess us up. But we're pretty soft-hearted toward our sin or toward those that we care about who sin. And God is an equal opportunity. Okay? It's across the board. All who do iniquity come under this. There is no selectivity to God. There's no partiality in it. It is the necessary and intense response to all unrighteousness. He hates it all. I don't think God would be in heaven going, well, that was just a little sin, okay? It's a, you know, that sort of ticks me up a little bit, but not bad. I mean, it sounds irreverent to talk about God that way, but practically speaking, that's the way we think. We think, you know, God really gets angry about the big sins. And the rest of the stuff, well, you know, just happens. But God's response, by virtue of His holiness, is that He is this way with regard to all sin. He doesn't pick and choose the sins that are an affront to His holiness. Every one of them are. And in fact, He hates it perpetually. I mean, we saw in 7:11 that He is angry with the wicked. He has indignation every day. It says that no evil will stand before His eyes. There is an unbreaking animosity of God towards sin. We do not understand the holiness of God unless we come to see, and you can just fill in the blank to whatever sin it is you commit, that sin viewed as a sin is something that God necessarily hates. He hates it intensely. He hates it in every manifestation. And He hates it perpetually. It's not just God is mad for a few minutes and then gets over it. That is not how God responds to sin. You and I may get angry sometimes, not get angry about unrighteousness. We may have levels of difference in our hatred toward it. We may be selective in our choices as to what ticks us off and what doesn't tick us off. We can get mad and then get over it. But that is all the manifestation, really and truly. It's the manifestation of our unholiness. It is the fact that we are not holy that we respond like that. But God is holy, so He cannot respond any other way. It's in His very nature. And His response is with all the intensity of an absolutely pure being. He is light. There's no darkness at all. There's nothing in sin that He would take pleasure in or want to see or tolerate. His holiness is absolutely pure in that regard. Look over to Psalm chapter 11, the 11th Psalm and the 7th verse, because that's the negative side. The positive side is that God always does and demands righteousness. The negative side, He avoids and abhors all wickedness. The positive, He always does and demands righteousness. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 11. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Now, we will talk about righteousness later on, Lord willing, but the point here is this, is that because God is holy, everything that He does conforms to His character. And that's really what righteousness is. Righteousness is meeting the standard of God's holy character. So everything that God does is consistent with who He is. He never acts in any way that is inconsistent with His righteous and holy character. And in fact, what He demands of all of His creation is that we conform to it as well. That we meet the standard of God's holiness. Righteousness sets that standard and justice enforces it. Fact is that God always does right, because He is holy in it. Now, when we talk about God's holiness, I started this morning by saying that it is His fundamental attribute. Now, that may seem inherently contradictory in one sense, that if we describe all of these attributes as being the characteristics of God, and He has all of them perfectly, how can you have one be considered chief or fundamental in it? And the point is simply to recognize that when we talk about it that way, there is a sense in which we're saying that it is His governing attribute. And let me first answer why we'd say that and then help explain it in terms of how we think about God. The reason I would say, and many would say, that holiness is God's chief or fundamental or governing attribute is because of the way the Bible describes God. When the creatures in heaven worship God, do you remember what their song is? Old Testament and New Testament. We sang a portion of it this morning. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. They begin that song with, "Holy, holy, holy." They don't declare one of the other attributes. For instance, you don't have a song that says, "Loving, loving, loving," or "Graceful, graceful, graceful," or "Merciful, merciful, merciful." You have much that's spoken, but when His creatures come into His presence and they sing a song of praise to Him, the first and very thorough note on their lips is to declare His holiness. In fact, whenever somebody comes into His presence, for instance, Moses comes into His presence, and what does God tell Moses? "Take off your shoes, for the ground you are on is holy ground. Where I am, it has become holy." God is in His what temple? He is in His holy temple. let all the earth worship Him. That there is consistently this recognition that wherever God is present, the distinguishing characteristic that His creatures are to acknowledge is that that place is holy. Because the Holy One is there. 58 times the Scriptures calls God the Holy One. That's His manifestation of His character to us. Twice, God Himself makes an oath by His holiness. He says in Psalm 89:35, "Once I have sworn by my holiness." In Amos 4:2, it says, "The Lord God has sworn by His holiness." Now, what's the point of that? I mean, we know this, and we should be very careful about what the Scriptures say. But people, when they make an oath, they are saying something of significance. You know, I say on the graves of my children or whatever, someone makes that kind of oath, what they're saying is, "This is so important to me that I will pledge my honesty on the basis of that. I will do this on the basis of how important or significant this is, or this is the guarantee for you." So when God promises something to David, here's what God does. "I swear by my holiness that I will do this." Amos says, "The Lord God has sworn or promised or made an oath by His holiness." That is, he will no more violate this promise to David or to his people than he will cease to be holy. His holiness is the guarantee that he will do what he promised. In essence, God is saying, "My holiness is of such significance even to me that I will make it the basis on which I will fulfill my promise. I will do what I've said to do." Now, when we talk about it in terms of doctrinally, I think we can understand it when we realize that God's holiness governs everything else that He does. For instance, God is loving, right? But His love is a holy love. It's not an unholy love. You have a manifestation of grace that comes from God, but that's controlled by His holiness. The whole point of Christ dying on the cross was so that God could be gracious, yet honor His holiness. Remember, holiness issues forth in righteousness and justice. When Romans 3 says, "So that God may be just and the justifier of them who are in Christ." What he's saying is, God's love could not provide redemption in a way that would violate God's holiness. God could not. He could not just look at us in our sin and say, "Hey, let's just forget about that. Let's act like that never happened." He could not do that because He's holy. Sin must be dealt with. So the manifestation of love and grace and mercy always must be consistent with His holiness, or else it would violate His very character. It's a holy love, holy mercy. And in fact, I think if we just think it out a little bit, we'll recognize that at some point, God's love, grace, and mercy will not be displayed toward those who have sinned against His holiness. God's holiness will always be displayed. At some point, when God in His patience comes to an end and says, "This is the line that's crossed," and that person becomes the object of God's wrath for eternity, I don't see how one can say biblically at that point that God is being loving or merciful or gracious to that person. They have become the object of God's wrath in its fullness. And God will still be holy toward that person, because His justice will be carried out for the violation of sin. It is His governing attribute. God does all things according to the standard of His own holiness. He measures it by His character. Let me ask you, turn please to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Because this is a great text to help us understand when we seek to bring this truth into the practice of our lives. That I would suggest that one of the most profound areas of application for us with regard to the wholeness of God is how we think. How we think should be shaped by our understanding of God's holiness. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, please. Let's begin in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." This passage, I think, helps us understand how we ought to think in relationship to God's holiness. And first of all, it does is it clarifies our thinking about God, that we are to see Him as exalted and no one like Him. Look at verse 1. He's high and lifted up. He's lofty and exalted. He is marked out by this characteristic of holy, holy, holy. When we think of it, we should think. When we think holiness, we should think about God. There is no one like God. That's what Samuel's mother Hannah said as she prayed. There is no one like you. And right before she said that, she said, "There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you." We saw it in the Psalm 99:9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." God reveals Himself in the same book, Isaiah 57, "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is Holy." If we understand the biblical concept of God's holiness, it will establish in our mind this thought about God. He alone is exalted. No one can be compared to Him. There's no person on this planet that should have your worship and devotion and attention like God. There's no one to be compared to Him. God alone should be our vision as we sing. But when we think also in this text, it reminds us of how we should think about ourselves. Look what verse 5 says. Isaiah responds. He says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am ruined." He recognized about himself that he is a sinner who must drop before God in humility when you consider Him. It's why it's consistently in the Scriptures that when people encounter God, they're on their faces. Nobody throws his arm around God, say, "Hey, great to see you, boy, hey, let's have a talk." I mean, when they encounter God, they see Him as high and exalted. And they see themselves as low and humble. This idea that somehow God becomes our celestial buddy is not, it's not in the pages of Scripture. That we need to recognize about ourselves that there's only one proper response before this kind of holy God. And that is to bow the knee before Him. But notice also what it communicates to us about sin. Look at verse 5 again. "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah immediately saw the nature of his sin. And really, there's two parts of this in what he says. The first is that he saw his sin as uncleanness, as defilement, as something that is vile and loathsome. You know, one of the greatest problems that you and I have is that we don't see sin the way God sees it. We see it as messing up our lives. We see it as making life complicated. We see it as, you know, like sort of a generic disobedience. Like, you know, my children disobey me. I disobey God. We don't see it in some of the picturesque language of Scripture that it is filth. That what really the impression that the Scripture gives us is that all of a sudden we stand before God and we are dressed in garments that are filthy. That we've just been out, if you'll pardon me on it, we've just been out shoveling manure. And we are covered in it. We stink. It's dirty. We're filthy. We are unclean before God. We live in a day that doesn't like that picture of ourselves because it damages our self-esteem or causes us to have some kind of psycho problem. But the fact is, there's no way to genuine spiritual health until we recognize that our problem is uncleanness. Not that we just do something wrong once in a while, but that we are fundamentally, at the root, defiled. And unless God does something about that, then we will face the consequence that he talks about in verse 5. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." The idea of that is I'm coming apart. It could be really the idea is I'm destined to die or destruction. What Isaiah says is when he sees God in his absolute holiness, he becomes aware of what he's like and he knows that that is trouble. I cannot come into the presence of this God like I am or I will be destroyed. The woe is me roots back into chapter 5 where Isaiah has been this prophet of judgment starting in verse 8 when he says, "Woe to you! Woe to you!" I mean, he's cried out the destruction and judgment of God to them and said, "Listen, if you do these things, woe to you because God's going to judge you." And all of a sudden he has this vision of God. And you know what he says? "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I am destined for destruction because I'm a man of unclean lips." If we understand God's holiness, we'll understand Him better, then we'll see ourselves better, and we'll come to understand our sin, which will then lead us to understand really what the Scriptures teach about salvation. It's implied in what's going on here in verses 6 and 7. God takes the initiative for Isaiah. Isaiah is unclean. Isaiah is liable to God's judgment. But then God moves with a coal from the altar and touches his lip and purifies him. What that is showing us, picturing for us, is the fact that our sin problem cannot be done or dealt with by ourselves. You and I cannot see God in His holiness, come to understand who we are and what our sin is like, and then say, "Okay, well, I better get better. I better get with it. I need to straighten things out." Because if we do that, we haven't seen God. The gap between Him and us is so enormous and immeasurable that we cannot close it. The only one who can cross that gap is God Himself. If we have any thought at all, that we can somehow bridge the gap by our thoughts and actions and words, then we insult the holiness of God. We think He's not that far from us that we can reach over to Him. if we really understand the difference between Him and us, we will be left on our faces before God with no hope in ourselves and recognize that our salvation is completely and fully dependent on the work of God. Only He can bridge that gap. And He did. He did it by sending His Son to take on our human flesh and live in absolute conformity to His holiness. And so His Son's righteousness completely satisfies all the demands of God. But that's only half the problem. We have already sinned. We already deserve to die. So the Lord Jesus Christ died, so that the holy wrath of God against sin could be satisfied in the death of His sinless Son, and also so that God's positive demand for righteousness, He demands that we conform to the holiness of His character, can be met in the righteousness of Christ. The gap has been bridged by God through Christ, apart from anything that you and I can do. We cannot pay the penalty. We cannot fulfill the demands of His righteousness. We are left absolutely helpless before Him. We are sinners condemned because of God's absolute holiness. So if there's any salvation, it has to come from God to us. It cannot come from us toward God. We are unable to do anything in terms of our salvation. And if we don't think that way, then we don't know the God of the Scriptures. If we think that there is some hope in our righteousness, then we just do not get His holiness. We do not know Him. Because if we know Him, we know that there is nothing in us that will earn His favor or satisfy His holiness. It must be given to us by grace. Let me ask you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. It is essential that as we understand the holiness of God, that we think right about God, ourselves, our sin, and salvation. But if we actually understand the holiness of God, it will also change the way we live. 2 Corinthians 7. But let me ask you to step up into chapter 6 and start with verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we really understand the holiness of God, folks, it will cause us to recognize that is the root of what we call a separated life. God is separate from all corruption. He has called us to Himself, and so we are to be separated unto God. That's the promise here. Come to me. Do not touch the unclean. Come out and be separate, and I will be a father to you. He's inviting us into His fellowship. And for us to come into His fellowship, we have to leave behind things. We cannot, in the words of verse 7, cling to defilement of flesh and spirit and actually be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It requires a separation on our part. God is not here with this stuff. He calls us out of it. He hates this. So He says, if you want fellowship with me, then cleanse yourself from all defilement of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. That it should be the burning desire of our heart that we want fellowship with God, and we know that sin breaches that fellowship. That defilement of flesh and spirit affects our ability to enjoy fellowship with a holy God. We must turn from it so that we perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let me ask you to go to Hebrews chapter 12, one last text this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. If we understand holiness, we'll think differently, we'll live differently. And I would suggest as well, based on Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, we will also worship differently. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. That word service, if you remember from studying Hebrews, is the word for worship. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. What's that a picture of? His holiness. Our God is a consuming fire. And because He is that, then we should have a different kind of worship, a worship that is righteous. It's called an acceptable worship. That is, the standard for our worship is not our standard, it's God's standard. We don't come to God with a worship that's a gift of what we like. That's not the driving concern, is that we be satisfied with worship. It is that we're coming to worship God. And so we come to offer a worship that's acceptable to Him. It's righteous. And the Word says here that we do it with reverence and awe. It's a worship that is reverent, that recognizes that the God we come to is a holy God. Now, I don't think that means, I don't think reverent translates into some kind of sick, depressed, morose kind of attitude. I think what it translates into, though, that there is a sense in which we've just come into the presence of God. Of a God that is absolutely holy. I mean, have you ever had a major appointment where you were going to talk to somebody that was very important? I don't think you walk in and like, oh. But you know inside there's something going on in you. I'm about to talk to somebody that is big. And that's the way we should come to worship God. We should come in to worship God thinking, boy, if we really saw Him, we'd be on the floor. I mean, if we walked up to that burning bush, we would be on our faces. If we really see God, then we will be down on the ground. And there ought to be that sense in us that when we come to worship God, we understand who He is. And we don't do it lightly. You know, I wouldn't go striding into the Oval Office. Hey, George, how you doing, man? What's up? You know, can you see me just walk into his office? Hey, what's going on? Anything exciting here? What's up? You know, hey. You know that there would be a sense of just recognizing the dignity of that place. And the prestige of that office and the power of that person, that you would come in with a sense of this is serious business. I have an opportunity to talk to somebody who really does matter in the affairs in this world. He's nothing compared to God. I mean, he has borrowed power. There's only one who rules. And we should come reverently to His throne to worship. But that reverence is joined with a spirit of rejoicing and gratitude. Look what it says in verse 28. Let us show gratitude. We come here not afraid of God. That's not reverence. We don't come here cowering. What if God zaps us today? We come if we come. And I hope it's true of all of you. I mean, I recognize there may be folks here who this is not true of. But I come. If you come because you know Christ, you know God has closed the gap. He's brought you into His family. I come with the full confidence that Hebrews talks about, that I can no less be accepted than Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that amazing? When I open up my mouth to sing to Him, my song is going up in the Spirit through Christ to the Father. And He hears it. That Holy One that is high and exalted has said for me to come with confidence to find grace and mercy. To not be bashful, but to be bold. To not be fearful in the sense that I don't want to draw near to Him, but to be reverent in the sense that this great and awesome God paid all the price that I could come into His presence in the blood of His Son, and I do not have to try and make it there of myself. I can't. So I simply look at what Christ has done and recognize that I have in my hand the access to God. If that doesn't make us full of gratitude, then there is something seriously wrong with us. I mean, we have got a serious problem in our heart. If it doesn't just strike you as amazing that you can stand here in Allen Park and say to God, "Be thou my vision." And He says, "I would love to be that. I sent my Son so that I could be that." That ought to cause our hearts to almost explode with thanks, given what we're really like and how we really are, that God is that gracious in His holiness. That's incredible. And we ought to be full of joy and thanks and reverence as we approach Him to worship Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we do stand in awe this morning of Your holiness, that You are not like us. We fail. We take pleasure in things that we ought not. We make resolutions and commitments, and try to turn over new leaves, and constantly are unable to live out the kind of holiness and righteousness that we ought. Yet You are unchanging. You never speak or think or act in any way inconsistent with Your holy character. You've satisfied the demands of Your holiness in the sacrifice of Your Son. He satisfied the demands of Your holiness in the righteousness of His life. And we, if we have trusted in Christ, have been set apart by the Spirit so that in an amazing way we can be called Your holy ones, Your saints. We stand in awe of it. We offer our praise and our thanks. And Father, we also offer a plea and petition that if there's any that's come here to this place this morning that has not come to see You and Christ and themselves and their sin and salvation the way they ought, that You would open their eyes this morning to these beautiful truths that Christ alone can save, that He has done all that needs to be done, that He demands repentance and faith, the bending of the knee in confession of sin and calling upon Him to be the Savior. And Lord, would You work that into the hearts of people this morning? Would You drive it deeper into the hearts of those of us who know Christ and have trusted in Him, that we might never be deceived about our own standing before You, that it's not by our righteousness, but by His, that we might realize our need and confess it openly before You. I'd like to ask everyone to stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed, please.